There's some malarkey that comes out of Hollywood that makes a statement that says true love is never having to say you're sorry, and that is absolutely not true. True love is admitting that we're all sorry. That's the way it should be. One little elementary school, Sunday school class, the teacher was talking about the love of God and asking the kids to comment on that. And one little boy wrote, "Dear God, how do you love all the world? There's only four in my family and I can't do it." Boy, that's true, ain't it? So we've been talking about the God who is there in different aspects of that, and today we're looking at that concept of the love of God. And there's several things that we will actually touch on today that we'll actually go into detail about in the coming weeks. This is kind of just an overall, because when you talk about the love of God, it's not as simple as everyone oftentimes makes it out to be, and sometimes they don't take the time to think through it. So today, really, we're going to look at this, the difficulties that are involved in understanding how to make that statement that God is love, because biblically, it's not that simple. It's a little more complicated, and that's why different people believe so many different things that are not always correct when you're talking about the love of God. Here's one of those five difficulties that cause problems when you start talking about the love of God. Number one, if people believe in God at all, a lot of people do not, but if they do, a lot of those people believe that this God, whatever it is, if it's a he or a she or an it or whatever it is, that they can be understood as a loving being. They'll say, "Oh yeah, our God's loving." Whatever it is, that's how they'll surmise it. They'll just say, "Oh yeah, our being is loving," and they stop right there. They don't go any farther, unfortunately. And that belief in the love of God is most often set within a matrix outside of what the Bible says. So what that means is everybody and their brother has this concept, "Oh yeah, this is what God loves mean," and it's never taken into consideration how the Bible describes what the love of God looks like. So that's what that means. So their view of the love of God is not considered or understood at all within the parameters of what the Scripture says. And the only way we know who God is and anything about Him is because of the revelation He's given us of Himself through the written Word. That's the only way. We wouldn't know anything else if He didn't tell us this way. And that's how He's passed it on down to us. Number two, we live in a culture in which many other complementary truths about God are widely disbelieved. What do you mean by that? "Oh, God, our God loves us." And they don't talk about wrath, and they don't talk about sovereignty, and they don't talk about holiness, and they don't talk about consequences. Their whole God is just God of love. So when they believe that and they don't believe anything else, it skews the whole concept of the love of God. And the result is that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything that the culture finds uncomfortable. "Oh, no, we don't want to talk about consequences." Why is it a lot of these churches, and they admit to it, "We never talk about sin." Why? Because people wouldn't come back. I mean, this in black and white. Some of these guys, I know I called their names enough, I won't call them. Joel Osteen's one of them I'm thinking about, though. God's been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized, where we only see, "Oh, yeah, God loves us all." He does. But that's just a fraction. And if you only look at it that way, then you don't understand the whole picture. And that's exactly what the problem is. What the Bible says about the love of God cannot survive at the forefront of our thinking if it's abstracted from the sovereignty of God, if you don't include that, or the holiness of God, or the wrath of God, or the providence of God, or the personhood of God. You know, all of these are non-negotiables. Christendom is not Christendom without those. So if you take all those away and just talk about, "Oh, God is love," you have a real distorted view of God, period. But that's what goes on. And that's where we are in Western culture about, that's all they want to talk about. Oh, yeah, we don't want to talk about God loves us all. You remember in the early days of my coming on this earth, one of the big songs was, all we need is what? All we need is love. All we need is love. Everybody smoke marijuana and sit on the grass. All we need is love. That's what it was. We don't want this and we don't want that. All we need is love. Some of y'all are old enough to remember that. Some of you don't laughing at me because you think I'm not talking the truth. That's the truth. All right? Today, if you tell someone that God loves them, they won't be surprised. Why? Because they'll say, of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? Oh, yeah, God loves us all. Besides, why shouldn't he love me? Look at me, how cute and special I am. So when you talk about that, oh yeah, God loves us, but that same God that you're talking about is not who they're talking about. Because their view oftentimes is God is love only, and you start talking about, you know, it's amazing how in my own time I've seen people who are, man, they believe the Bible, and they're telling me this and this and this and this in the marriage relationship that they're not in. I'm thinking, how you talk about all that and the way you're living doesn't face you? How you do that? How do you not see all that works together? And they don't talk about that. So it's easy, if we're not careful, to just talk about God's love and not talk about all these other things. And that's exactly what happens, unfortunately, in our culture. In addition, too many sermon messages today depict of God whose behavior is regular, patterned, and predictable. What? He's narrowly portrayed in the terms of consistency of his behavior and conformity of his actions, and it's all ruled about because he loves us. And that's all it's talked about. You know, you don't talk about wrath, and you don't talk about consequences. You don't talk about what happens when we're disobedient. God is love. And it's all based on that. These touchy-feely, feel-good sermons, you know, that's what they're about. Come on, that's what it is, right? So, and that's exactly, so what happens is everybody starts to think that everything is just, God loves us, and he does. But that's not all correct. Some elements, number three, of postmodernism provide much confusion into the problem of understanding the love of God. You say, I don't know what postmodernism is. It's just an ideological way of thinking that we've gotten to now that ends up this way. And that is, many people believe that all religions basically are the same. We're the same as Muslims, we're the same as Buddhists, we're the same as Hindus. Everybody's just the same. There's really no difference in any of us. That's what postmodernism really promotes. And what it does is this. It pretty much says that we're rude and profoundly ignorant and old-fashioned if we try to tell someone that their view is wrong and ours is right. So that's why they call it hate speech now. If we try to tell someone, you know, according to the Bible, what you're believing is not right, That's exactly what you see. And so that affects our whole view of the love of God if we don't understand that. And number four is this. Christians have sometimes been swept along to the extent that we have forgotten that within the Christian confessions, you know, we believe this and we believe this and we believe this, that the doctrine of the love of God has a lot of difficulties. But we just say, God loves us. We don't ever deal with those difficulties. We just say, God loves us. You know, it's like that little cliche when you don't know what to say, you just say something that's really kind of stupid. You know, like, I know how you feel. No, you don't know how I feel. But we say, I know how you feel. Have you ever done that? Has that ever happened to you? Then you don't know how I feel. But we say that, right? For example, with all the evil and the craziness going in the world, you have to think through the process to come up with, how is God just if all this is going on? If God is a God of love and we have Hitler and we have some of these other nuts out there doing what they're doing, how does God's justice fit in all that? You have to think about that and not just give a pat answer. Why? To come to it in the end. Too often the church has failed to think through the fundamental questions that enable us to maintain a doctrine of biblical proportion and balance. It's work. You have to work through it. Why? Because it's not that simple. You can't just say, oh, yeah, God loves us all. Well, what about this and what about that? Number five, the doctrine of love of God is also sometimes portrayed within Christian circles as much, much easier than it really is. Because you can't just fluff that off and say, well, God loves us and it's going to all work out in the end. But what about now? And all of those things, those five things, if looked at improperly, as with the next things we're going to mention, skews the whole thing when you start talking about the love of God. Why? And that's why it's messed up. This is achieved by overlooking some of the distinctions which the Bible itself introduces, because right now we're going to look quickly, and you have it in your handout, five ways that the Bible shows us what the love of God is like. And it's not always the same. But if we try to pick one of those out and always use that as the criteria, it's always going to be messed up. You know, you've got to look at all of it. And again, that's a lot of work. Different ways the Bible speaks of the love of God. Number one, a peculiar love of the Father and the Son. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's called kind of the intra-Trinitarian love, between those three that are different than anything else. What does John say? The Father loveth the Son and have given all things into his hand. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. That's a particular kind of love that's you can apply that concept to every other type of love throughout the Scripture. Or to you can't use that as a guide for every time you talk about love in your life. Why? Because it's all messed up. Because that's a real unique kind of love. You know, we'll see it in just a moment. We're guilty of the same thing. We say I love our dog and we love our wife. And we use the same word. Well, if you study the context, you say, well, that doesn't mean the same, but both contexts exactly. None of these mean the very same thing in the same context. They're all different. So you have to look at all of them. Number two, God's providential love over all that he's made. Genesis 1, he made it, and it says what? And everything was good. Isn't that what it says? And then Jesus comes back along, and look what he says. He says that the Father even sees the sparrow. You say, well, the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly that he loved creation. No, it doesn't tell us that. But you look at this concept alone when he says, and God so loves even the little sparrow that not one of them falls to the ground and dies, of which God isn't aware of it. Okay? So here you have absolutely showing us what? If this were not a benevolent, loving providence that God does, then there would be no reason to doubt that God would provide for us. And Jesus uses that story as an analogy to his disciples to remind them, God loves you far more than he loves the sparrows, and he loves his creation that he made. That's different. It's a different kind of love than the other ones. Number three, his salvific stance toward his fallen world, that he saves them, that he has a plan of salvation. And we know that verse, what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever trusts him would have eternal life. We know that verse. And it's talking about directly of God's specific love toward mankind, toward the world. And that actually John's word in there is the badness, not the world of the elect or anything else. The word means badness. God so loved the whole world that's bad that he gave his only begotten Son. So that's another way of talking about love. In the context of it, number four, God's particular, effective, selecting toward his elect. We're going to talk about this in detail one of these days, about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Some people say they don't go together. Absolutely they do. Just because you and I don't understand them doesn't mean they don't go together. Is God in control? Yes, he is. Does God give you a choice? Yes, he does. And that's just the way that goes. But sometimes it may be the elect of he elected a nation of Israel. He called out Abram when he was a pagan. God just chose that. He elected for him. He elected the nation. He elects the church. It says the church is his elect, or as a body, or individuals. So there's another specific way. If you gauge everything by that, you know what would happen? And there was a long time, years ago, that this was really, really bad. In some places, it's still this way, where some people are so caught up in the sovereignty of God that they want to make sure that they don't preach the gospel to people who are not elect. What does that mean? You know, they believe that God chose out everybody beforehand. So in case we don't want to run the chance of preaching to someone that God didn't already elect, so we want to make sure that we only preach to the elect. You say, well, how in the world you know that exactly? They got on Charles Spurgeon about that one time, and he says, well, here's what you need to do. I want someone to go around and lift up the coattails of everybody and let me see if there's a big E on it. See if God elected them or not before I preach to them. They said, that's ridiculous. He said, exactly. And he was a Calvinist himself. He said, I don't know who God's elected, so I'm going to preach to all of them. But that is it. That's one way of saying. That's one way God shows of his love. And the last one, God's love is sometimes said to be directed toward his own people in a provisional, conditional way based on what? Obedience. Oh, that's a sinful word. You mean God expects me to live my life according to his guidelines? Isn't that amazing? Because, you know, there's all kind of trains of thought out there that says, oh, no. All you have to do is just mentally make that assessment and commitment to Christ in your head, but you really don't have to change your life and God still saves you. That's not biblical. That's a lordship salvation issue that's still going on where they say, oh, no, you can still, that's not what the Bible says. Matter of fact, Jude says what? Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. There's more than one place that's in there where there's something to do with being obedient in unconditional and conditional love. The Lord Jesus commands his disciples to what? Remain in his love. What does that mean? We have a responsibility. We have to do something. And adds, if you obey my commands, there we go again. That's a sin word in a lot of Christendom today. Oh, no. God just loves us like we are. We can live pagan lives, and it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. It does matter. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love just as I've obeyed the Father's commands and remain in his love. Wow, isn't that amazing? I thought God's love was unconditional. It is, but it's also conditional. It's both and. You know how that goes, right? I hope that I would always love our children unconditionally. You mean no matter what? But if they start living a fool and acting crazy, it will affect our relationship. Hello? Wouldn't you agree with that? I would still hope I would love them, even if they started dancing on a float. And I don't mean that positively, all right? But there would still be things that would affect my wrath if they didn't do some things that I told them they need to do. Like, you know, you set a curfew, and if they don't be there by that time, your wrath comes out. You still love them, but you take action on that, right? Okay, that's what we're talking about. The Bible declares God to be the one who shows his love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus. Psalms, yes, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And in this context, his love is set over against his wrath. Wow. What? What? How many times did God say, if you do this, I will do that? If you do this, I will do that. It's conditional and unconditional. And you can't always base everything about God's love on that one. You got to look at all five of these, okay, and how the context shows that. So we must proceed with caution when we're talking about the love of God. Because everyone, just ask somebody, do you believe God loves you? And their idea of God say, oh, yeah, God loves us. Doesn't matter how we live. God loves us. Doesn't matter if we change. God loves us, right? It's easy to see what will happen if one of those five that we just mentioned is about the love of God is always the absolute and exclusive to the other ones. Meaning what? If one way is made the controlling grid by which all the other ways of talking about the love of God are relativized and diminished. If you only just use one of those, you're never going to get the true picture of what God loves means. It will always be messed up. It'll all be skewed. And that's exactly why we have some of the nonsense we have in Western culture today that people talk about to all these thousands of people, and it just pats them on the back and said, oh, yeah, you can. God loves you. You just live like you want to live. And basically that's what you get. So when you're talking about the love of God, it gets skewed real, real bad if we do it that way. God is love. John writes in his first letter, what? He that loveth not God knoweth not God for what? God is love. Absolutely. But how do we explain that? And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in him, love dwelleth in God, and God in him. 1 John, he talks about it. The biblical writers treat the love of God as a wonderful thing, a holy, admirable thing, praiseworthy, and surprising. Surprisingly, that the God who offers this love still offers it to us, rebellious as we are. That's the amazing thing, and that's exactly the way they approach it. That's what they write. Now, in the light of all that, how do we correctly interpret or attempt to talk about God's love. In the past, many have tried to assign the love of God, and derivatively, Christian love, to one particular word group. You know, if you look up the word love in the scripture, in the Old Testament and New Testament, you'll find the word love translated about 257 times, give or take a few. And you look at, in English, we always translate it love. In the New Testament, a little more than half of those are in the New Testament. And it's amazing. Everybody wants to use one word as the basis for translating and figuring out the love of God. And that's agape. And it's amazing that that word is relatively new. It's not even an old word. You find it about 20 times in the Septuagint, which was just a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it really doesn't come on the scene and be used until the New Testament. But everybody wants to hinge God's love on that one word. And if you look at how it came to mean what it meant and all this, you know, you say, well, that ain't, it's kind of messed up a little bit. Yes, it is. It's the same thing I said a while ago. When you say, I love my dog and I love my wife in the same sentence, does it mean the same? Lord, I hope not. Does it? No? But we have one word. We have one word, and that's exactly what happens. So everybody will try to build their whole scheme of the love of God based on that. If you don't believe me, do some research on it, and that's exactly what you'll see. That's exactly how people come to it. That's what they base it on. The best English example is the verb love. Why? You just look at it. Look it up, and if you have a way of looking at it in the Greek New Testament, you'll see we translate it always love, but it's not always the same word. It's a different kind of word, and it's used differently. One may use it for marriage relationships or platonic love or emotional love, the love of God, and more. So how do we know the difference? By the context. You say, why do you keep harping on that context? We've been doing it for 2 or 3 weeks. Because it's important. Why? You know, I don't know if you have access to one, but if you can go find you an Old Testament Hebrew Bible or a Greek New Testament before anyone's messed with it, and you'll see there's no paragraphs, there's no numbers, it's all run together. So how do you know what you're talking about? You have to know the context of the word, and you have to know how to parse the word to see which one of the ones it goes with in the sentence, so it's not that simple. So what happens is context determines exactly how the word is used sometimes. So that's exactly why it's so important for us whenever we're trying to figure out anything about the Bible, but it's the love of God, you have to look at how is that used in the context, just like the Constitution. You can't just go change the meaning of the word in the Constitution. You got to go back and look at what it was whenever they wrote it. It has an influence on everything. You want to throw all that out? Then you've distorted exactly what it meant, right? Isn't that right? Or am I the only one that thinks that? That's right. The context defines and delimits the word precisely as it does the verbs for love in the pages of Scripture. It's the very same thing. You know, do you mean the same thing when you say, I love my wife and I love my dog? Do you? I bet your spouse wishes you didn't, right? So how would they know the difference? The context in which you use it. I love spaghetti. I hate spaghetti. You know, we use the same word. And that's exactly what goes on in Christendom a lot about this. That's where everybody said, oh, yeah, God is love. And that's what they base it on. Number two, how do we do it right then? That's a lot of work. What? What do you mean? We must do is study the passage with great respect for their context. You go back and you study. What all is going on there when John is writing about the Father's love for the Son and his obedience? What is that? You go back to the themes in the Bible with great attention devoted to their place in the unfolding drama of redemption of the whole Bible. You said, boy, that's a lot of work. Yes, it is. You know, I constantly say, that's why I don't preach on topical sermons much. It's too much work. It's hard enough to preach through a series or a book. But what happens is, if you do it right, here's what you have to do. If I'm going to preach on tithing, you know, I've never preached on tithing. Did you know that? Unless it just comes up in the Scripture. But if I'm going to preach on tithing, I can't just sit down and write my sermon on tithing and then go Malachi and just find a word where it says tithing and that's it. That's what happens. What I got to do is, if I want to do it justice, I have to find every word in the Scripture where tithing is used If I'm going to start making any statements about it, that's a lot of work. You better believe it is. That's why, unfortunately, people that preach topical sermons all the time, they don't do it justice. Why? Because it takes a lot of time to do that justice, and that's why. And I'm not saying everyone, but just about 99% of the ones I ever hear doing topical sermons, that's what they do. You know, when you look at it and you say, wait a minute, that's not in that verse that you just used. Why? Because they make their sermon up before they go to the scripture. So you have to look at the context of anything to find out. So it's a lot easier to, once you do all the groundwork, to go through a book or a series. Why? Because it helps everyone understand this is the way this thing is working. You know what they made us do? Absolutely. They would make us preach a paragraph in preaching class, and they would critique us on everything. So they said, you know, always use at least a paragraph, because it's what? It's one unit of thought. Why? Because if you just pull a verse out, it's so easy to just kind of make it say whatever you want to say. And that's exactly what you see a lot of times. And it just takes a lot of work to do that. You say, well, it basically like this. If I'm going to preach on this paragraph of 10 verses, what I need to do, honestly, is find out everything I can about every word in those 10 verses to see what's going to come out of that for my sermon. What? Yeah. We're not talking about Saturday night only. I know some of y'all think we only work on Sunday. That we sit down Saturday night and pull an old sermon out of our refrigerator and throw it in a microwave and we just go again. Did you know preachers did that for a long, long time? Because they never stayed in a church. The average in the prior 94, the average was about 18 months in a Southern Baptist church. And that's I know some of them. That's what they do. They had this number of sermons. When they got done preaching those, they left. You're joking. I am not. And now they don't write their own. They just buy them from somebody. And some of these guys, I've read some of them. I'm thinking, you'd have to be a neurotic to use that. Why? Because it's here and it's here. And it makes no sense whatsoever. Why? Because they don't want to do this. You said, this is a lot of work. That's exactly what it is. And when we don't pay the price, whether you're teaching children or you're teaching adults or you're the preacher or the missionary, when you don't pay the price for that, don't be concerned when everything falls apart. And someone says, well, you know, they start saying this or this and this. Why? Because no one has thought through the whole process to see how does this thing fit. We have been privileged beyond measure to be saved by God's love. Absolutely. Shown and informed by the only way we know who God is and what he demands and what he expects is because of this revelation. That's what that says. And to know his mind. How do we know? From this. So what is it? It's our responsibility. You know, it's our responsibility to seek to understand God's love and what it means when it says this or this or this, so we can pass this on to someone else so they in turn, after understanding it, might make a commitment and receive that love. That's the whole purpose for it. You know, how many times have you heard me say it? You just don't realize how bad it is that we got a tribe of lazy preachers and they need to be put on a reservation somewhere. Why? Because all you have to do is read your Bible just a little bit and listen to them and you say, wait, where'd that come from? You're reading this verse for that, but I don't know what that is. And so they, I need to get off my soapbox, don't I? I hate lazy preachers. Why? Because, and here's the bad thing, they're forgetting that one day they're going to stand before Jesus, and any time they misled someone because of their slouchy laziness, God's going to hold them accountable. You know, you say, man, that is a lot of work. And I must say, it is an absolute cardinal sin for you Catholics. All right? It is a cardinal sin for a person to go through seminary today and not be made to understand the original languages, at least where they can study them. And now you just go and you can get a seminary degree and not even have any Greek or Hebrew whatsoever. You say, what's the big deal? What is the big deal? Why? What did I just tell you about that word love? You know, that's just one little example. And so, you know, to be able to go behind, because every time we read something in English, sometimes we're getting third-hand stuff, always second-hand stuff. Someone translated it. So there you go, and then if they didn't like this or this or this, they translated it this way. So we're always depending on someone else. And nowadays you say, well, I don't have that option. I wish we'd have had it. How many programs now will parse every verb in the New and Old Testament for you? You say, well, I don't know what that means. It even tells you by number exactly what that cow or hippo means. So you at least have an idea to say, well, wait a minute, the English doesn't really say it that way, right? I know they try to do and most of the time, they do a great job, but every now and then you'll see where they say, well, how did he translate it this way? Or why did he take it this way? For you to never know, go beyond it. And some people, they're just kind of throw it off. Why? Because it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to sit down in there and say, well, now how does this translate from Jesus' day to Byron in 2018? That's a whole other story. You understand the principle of it, and then you say, well, how does this flesh itself out? You say, is it that complicated? Some of it is. We are the friends of God by virtue of the love of God shown between God the Father and Jesus the Son. We should take on the responsibility to do everything that we can to understand as much as we can about God's Word so that we can share it to someone else where it makes sense enough that they can make a commitment to Christ and receive His love. That's the whole reason for it. Nobody trying to show off. Nobody trying to, Adrian Rogers used to say, we have our choirs that sing in Latin and our preachers preach in Greek. No wonder these people speak in tongues. That's not what we're talking about, all right? You know, I don't ever mention a fraction of what I've gone through before I get up here on Sunday morning. I'm not a show-off. Every now and then I might throw something out, but that ain't a fraction. Why? Because everything that I've looked at to try to say, okay, how does this really work itself out? Because some of it is, you can't sit in on Saturday night and do that justice. You know, it takes, for me, it takes studying and gelling and studying and gelling and studying and gelling, throwing dirt at the chickens and getting out of there and doing that kind of stuff. You know? It takes time. That's exactly what it is. It's our responsibility, regardless of who we're trying to teach, that we know everything we possibly can so that we can help other people understand the truth of God's Word and not distort it. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you love us. Lord, thank you for giving us your Word, the truth of your Word, handed down through generations. It's an absolute, Lord, but you've also given us the responsibility to study it, to seek your face, to know exactly how it translates for us today, to know exactly how our response should be, how we can talk to others who desperately need you in their life. Just remind us not to be lazy, not to be slouches, but to take it serious. For you're going to not only hold us accountable for it, but some people's eternal destiny could depend on it. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.